Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. William Jackson Smart was a Civil War veteran who, after he got out of the service, became a farmer near Spokane, Washington, back in my neck of the woods, other side of the state, but at least close. He and his wife had six children, but with the birth of the sixth child, his wife passed away, and he was left as a single father raising six kids. Sometime later, one of his daughters named Sonora, who was thankful for the Mother's Day celebration that was newly initiated, in 1910 thought of her father, and that her father should be recognized, fathers in general, but in honor of her own father who had raised these six kids. And she wanted to call it Father's Day. She wanted it to be on June 5th, which was her father's birthday. But she was working with an agency in her town, and it ended up not being held on that day, but rather June 19th, 1910. And it was not until 1972 that President Nixon officially made Father's Day a nationally recognized and observed holiday on the third Sunday of June. Today is Father's Day. And just as we took time on Mother's Day to honor our mothers, it is right and biblical to spend time to honor our fathers on Father's Day. It is a good thing, and I'm not just saying that because I am one. But it is a good thing to give recognition to our fathers and mothers. So we want to spend some time this morning and talk about fatherhood, but even more broadly than that, manhood. And just like I told the men on Mother's Day, I'll tell the ladies today, don't black out, don't tune out, don't start checking your Facebook page just because this is specifically not geared for you, but there are applications for all of us. And the message, because it is from God's Word, has relevance and practicality for everyone, man, woman, boy, or girl. As a father of a young man, I desire to be the kind of man that my son can look to as an example, albeit an imperfect one, of what a godly man ought to be. And every father, every Christian father, should have that same desire. And we ought to desire, if we have sons especially, we ought to desire that our sons grow up to be men of God. I said before that it's not that we should pray that our kids just be good kids. We got to pray for our kids to be godly kids, to grow up to love the Lord, to serve Him, to be humble before Him, to fear Him, that no matter what age or situation in life they are in, young or old, man or woman, that our kids learn that God is first, and that His Word is vital, and that I am on this earth not for my own purposes, but I am on this earth for the purposes of God. And as men especially, we are called upon to be the kind of men that God wants us to be. And of course, as we look at this subject, we see that Christ really is the epitome of manhood. He is the perfect man, the man of all men, impeccable in character, upright in his actions, a man who wholly loved and served his Father. And of course, we take him as our example, even as we read this morning in John 13. He said, I do this as an example for you, that you ought to follow in my footsteps. So this morning, we're going to consider a topic that I actually worked through for about 4 weeks with about a dozen of our men last year, that I entitled Honorable Christian Manhood. And this morning we're going to take those 4 weeks and compress them into 1. And to highlight some of the notions about what it means to be an honorable Christian man. Before I do that, let me explain to us what those terms mean. To be a Christian is more than just to wear the label of a Christian. There are many people in this world who will call themselves Christians, but very few are a biblical Christian. A Christian is one who has put their faith and trust completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And that word "only" is crucial. We're studying the Reformation period in our adult Bible study class, and we'll talk about how significant that idea of "only" is in future lessons. But it's not just that we have faith. It's not just that we believe in Christ. It's that we believe in Christ by faith only, apart from works of any kind, of any sort. And a Christian is one whose faith in Christ is solely in Christ, and that this faith in Christ has then transformed his life. The Bible uses different terms. It calls it being born again, being justified, reconciled to God, being a new creature, and so forth. But all of those signify the one and the same thing, that we are a Christ follower. Are you a Christian? Are you a true, born again, redeemed, justified Christian? And if not, I pray this morning that you would see Christ for who he is, as the only Lord and Savior of men, and that you would put your faith only in Christ to save you from your sin. To be honorable is to be a person of honor, a man who has gained the honor and respect of his peers. An honorable man is known by others to be honorable. He doesn't really have to prove himself to be honorable. People recognize him as being an honorable man. The Bible says, before honor comes humility. So this kind of man, this kind of person, is a humble person. And manhood in our culture has been perverted into an immoral and twisted picture. Our world views manhood in terms of immorality and bravado and just muscle. But those ideas are to be shunned. To be a man, as the Bible describes, is to exhibit qualities that are distinctively manly rather than effeminate. Though it does mean more than that, it doesn't mean less. Manhood in God's eyes is being the kind of man that God wants you to be and has designed you to be. Manhood means owning up to the responsibilities that God has placed into your lives, living under the authority that God has placed over your lives, and leading others to faithfully do the same. So very briefly, honorable Christian manhood is what we're talking about today. An honorable man who earns respect, who is honorable before God and men, who faithfully follows him as a man of God, taking the responsibilities that God has placed with his faith completely and only in Christ. And as I went through that study, I described three particular qualities of an honorable Christian man. And those are the three things that I want us to consider this morning. The first of those is this: an honorable Christian man seeks to cultivate healthy loves. And I've had us turn here to Matthew 22, and I want us to look in verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. This is a scene where, as you look in verse 34, the Pharisees hear that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, and they were gathered, and they send a lawyer to Jesus to ask Jesus another question. And in verse 36, he asks, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And this is a question really meant to trip up Jesus. What was he going to say? Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus gives this answer, the greatest commandment of all, in verse 37. This is a text from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And most likely the lawyer who was asking this question was not anticipating that answer. He was probably anticipating one of the Ten Commandments, which was the greatest commandment in the law. And Jesus perhaps surprises him and points out this text from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. I want to talk for a moment about a healthy love that men, honorable Christian men, and all of us should seek to cultivate. A healthy love is a love that is not tarnished with something that is out of balance spiritually. It is free from the spiritual bacteria or viruses that can cause a spiritual illness in our hearts and in our lives. This kind of love, a healthy love, is a love that's rightly pursued. It's a love that has the proper object. It's a love that's not unfounded. It's a proper love, even as Christ directs us here. And we find, first of all, that love for God is supreme. This is the first and the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Loving God above all others is vital in our cultivation of a healthy love. But what does that look like? What does it look like to love God in this kind of way? Well, the basic idea is a comprehensiveness. Christ uses these three terms not even necessarily to point out, okay, this part of your life and this part of your life and this part of your life, although that could be the case. But primarily he's talking every aspect of our lives ought to be consumed with loving God. That love for God is the supreme love that we ought to be cultivating. So how can you love God supremely? When you wake up in the morning tomorrow, how can you love God supremely tomorrow? Well, there's a lot that could be said, but let me point out one. I believe it starts with your time with God in His Word. If you want to cultivate a love for God that is supreme in your life, it starts with your daily time with the Lord. How much time, how much energy, how much devotion do you put in the time that you spend with the Lord each and every day? Is it a priority for you? Is it something that gets sloughed off to the side because you're too busy? Is it something that you rush through not thinking about? Is it something that we just check off the list to do to keep up with our daily reading? All those are temptations. And probably we all struggle with those at one point or another. But if you really want to cultivate this wholehearted love for God, it means that you're going to spend quality time. It doesn't even necessarily you're going to spend 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. But the time that you spend is going to be quality time with the Lord. Are you going to cultivate your love for God through spending time in His Word? Everyone's busy. No one in this room has a corner on being busy. We all have schedules. We all have things to do. And it seems like we never have enough time to get everything done that we want to. But the truth is, God has given us all the same amount of time to accomplish what God wants us to do. And the primary thing that ought to take precedence in that amount of time is I must spend time with God. And I would even go so far to say that I would encourage you to spend the first part of your day with God. I'm not going to be overly dogmatic about that, but I would encourage you to do that and start your day off with God at the forefront of your mind. Cultivating a regular and thriving time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer is a non-negotiable in the Christian life. I mean, when you look through your scriptures, you look at the New Testament and look how the apostles Peter and Paul and John, how they lived, and you think of how many times they quoted scripture. That ought to clue you in that in order for them to quote that as the Spirit was guiding, they had to know what that scripture said. They spent time studying the Word of God. You look at church history and the great men and women of church history that we know of. They were great in large part because they knew their Bible. And in knowing their Bible, they loved and knew their God. And we can look to them and say, well, that's them. You know, I could never do that. Well, the only reason you think and you say you can never do that is because you don't choose to. But all of us need to choose to cultivate this kind of love for God through our regular, thriving, meaningful time that we spend with God and His Word, learning it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, putting it into practice. That is really the foundation block of cultivating a supreme love for God. The test of this kind of love comes when it faces challenges to that love. When men were challenged to step back from their profession of faith or recant their beliefs or to blend in with the crowd, men who loved God supremely stood firm in the face of those challenges and difficulties and proclaimed their allegiance to God first and foremost. Again, you think through church history, even in the New Testament, you think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Stood firm in the face of the challenge and the difficulty that was there. Proclaimed the Word of God. He knew his Bible. And he stood firm in the face of those challenges, did not lose hope, and did not give up. The test of our love comes when we're challenged. When something comes in to compete against that, or to challenge us in that. Or some difficulty comes and begins to question what we do or why we believe a certain thing. But a supreme love for God holds true in the face of those challenges. So when you're at work, when you're playing on the ball team, or when you're at school, or when you're talking with your neighbors, there's going to be challenges that are given to your faith. There's going to be difficulties that may come. There's going to be people who might mock you or make fun of you because of your beliefs. There'll be temptations to back away, just to kind of blend in, not be so different. But a man who loves God supremely will stand firm for the cause of Christ, let come what may. Your love for God is supreme when you allow the things of God and the priorities of God to be your own highest priority. You know, the Lord comes first on the Lord's day. The desires and plans of God come first in your life. When you date someone, young people or singles, when you date someone, it means you date only believers who are also seeking to pursue God. When you're married, it means that the priorities of God in your home are recognized and followed for the glory of God. You see, a healthy love starts with cultivating the supreme love for God. But a healthy love also understands that love for others is selfless. Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, "The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Your love for people on this earth will really flow naturally out of your supreme love for God. Loving God rightly will necessitate that you love others selflessly. And if you don't love others selflessly, it only means you don't love God. John said that in 1 John 4. How can we say that we love God whom we haven't seen and hate our brother, our sister, whom we have seen? You can't make that assertion. Jesus says here, love God and you love your neighbor. this selfless love for others flows out of our growing and deepening love for God. Men are to be loving people and are to love people. Love is not a feminine quality, but one that we are to cultivate as men, though admittedly it is more difficult for us, but it's not impossible. Christ loved his own, we read in John 13. Love them to the end. We must seek to build God-honoring relationships with others, both evangelistically and with other other believers. Loving other people means volunteering to help them with projects, helping to provide meals for them, bearing their burdens, praying for them, spending time with them, having fun together, rejoicing with them, weeping with them. You look at all the one another texts in our New Testament, those one another texts are ways to love one another. Men, we are called upon to be lovers of people because God loves people. And we should strive to love them to Christ and love them in Christ. This love is vulnerable. It means we very well might get hurt because people are people. But love is vulnerable. Love is humble. It is forgiving. It is selfless. We don't love to gain something in return. We love because God has loved us. But let me add a third element, and specifically targeting us as married men. We have our love for God being supreme. We have our love for others being selfless. But specifically to us married men, our love for our wives is sacrificial. Your wife is your closest neighbor. And Jesus says here, love your neighbor as yourself. Your wife is your closest neighbor and therefore should be the one person on this earth whom you strive to love the most. If you're loving God rightly, your love for your wife should grow year by year by year. You men who've been married 40 plus years, some 50 years, you can give testimony to that, no doubt. That your love for your wife as you're rightly related to God has only grown over the years. That should be happening. Your wife was not conquered on your wedding day only to be cast aside for the rest of your life so you can go on and conquer something else. Your wife is your helper who is suitable for you. Your wife is your greatest human asset on this earth. Your wife is God's gift to you, representing God's favor upon you. Proverbs says that he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. As husbands, we must cultivate a love for our wives that surpasses any hobby or job or interest or other human relationship. Your wife must understand that second only to God, she is the most important relationship you have. That means, husbands, that we love and live sacrificially with her in mind. You are not your own man. You are her man. Sacrifice your time, your energy, your money for her sake. There should not be a day that goes by that you do not tell her that you love her, and even do so multiple times a day. But don't just tell her so. If you only say the words but don't live the life, the words are meaningless. So you love her verbally and you love her actively to demonstrate this kind of sacrificial love that God wants from us. And I think this is a major problem for us men and for people in general. To cultivate healthy loves that are not sickened by the bacteria of the false love that the world puts forth. We are to cultivate a supreme love for God, a selfless love for others, and specifically for us husbands, a sacrificial love for our wives. How are we doing with cultivating this kind of love? A healthy, biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting love to God, to others, and to our spouse. Secondly, this morning, an honorable Christian man seeks to cultivate humble leadership. And for this, turn back to John 13. An honorable Christian man seeks to cultivate humble leadership. John 13 I've always found to be an incredible passage, this picture of Christ washing the disciples' feet. I think a particular note here in the text is verse 13, beginning of verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Jesus did not back down from his position as Lord of his disciples, as the master, the authority over his disciples. But then he says in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, if I, as the one who's over you, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Because the servant is no greater than his Lord. And Jesus says in verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And then he says this very interesting statement. If you know these things, you will be happy when you do them. The happiness does not come simply in knowing them. It comes when we actively pursue this humble leadership that Christ exhibited to his own disciples. You think about this. Within a matter of 1, 2, maybe 3 hours, probably at the most, the short amount of time, within that period of time, Jesus would see 9 of his disciples flee. One of his disciples would betray him, Judas. One disciple would deny him 3 times. That's Peter. And only one would follow him and watch the trials and be close, and that was the Apostle John. These men whose feet he had just washed, for the most part, left. And yet Christ, it says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Christ's love for his disciples was enduring to the very end, knowing what was going to happen. Jesus told his disciples elsewhere that the greatest would be the one who serves. True greatness is not found in winning championships and being in the limelight. It's not found in being the most popular kid at school, on the team, or at church, or in the highest position at work, or the richest person on your block. It's found in serving the needs of others around you. Jesus is called prophetically in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, that he was despised, that he was rejected of men, that he was acquainted with grief. And he had those who followed him. By the time of his death, that number was not very high. When he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, you have the apostles gathered in Acts 2, at the beginning of the church, you only have 120 people. And they were hiding and waiting in seclusion. True greatness is being a servant like Jesus Christ. And men, I target us especially, but all of us are to be servants. But men, we are to be servants at home. This is where our servant heart comes out the most or the least. Men, we're not the king of our castle. Okay? We are a servant of the king of our home. Christ is our king. And we are only servants. We're called upon to serve the needs of our home and our family. When you come home from work, or when you come home from school, or wherever you are, don't just plop down on the couch and seclude yourself from your family and expect everyone else to do the work. You're a servant. Don't just immerse yourself in your video games or your portable device or something else. Spend time with your family and seek to know about their day and their lives. Spend time as a family. Play games together. Go on outings together. Do activities with them. Learn to serve your wife and help her around the house. And you young men, do the same thing. Don't spend a bunch of time in the virtual reality of video games in your own little world. Learn to serve your family. Spend time with them. Interact with them. There are all kinds of studies and books that are being written today about the detriment of the portable device and the technology that's there, isolating people from relationships. Not to say technology is evil. Okay, I've got one. But we have to learn to use it rightly. Jesus said in Matthew 20:26, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant." And that starts at home. But men would also be servants in your church. Men, you ought to be looking for ways to serve in your church. Our home life, in a real way, ought to be wrapped up in our church life. The two really are designed to go hand in hand. We live in a sense of community of the saints. That if our only thought of church comes on Sunday morning from such and such a time to such and such a time, and then the rest of the week is my time, we've got it wrong. Man, we ought to set the example that as servants of God, we come together on the Lord's Day. We come together on Wednesday night to serve the body of Christ. Because we live and function as servants of one another. We have to look for opportunities. How can we serve? And there are plenty. The local church should be your garden of service to cultivate weekly with your family. So men, you should look for ways to serve. And when you do not serve, you become consumers, merely sucking the life out of the church while contributing nothing. We're all saved to serve. No Christian is exempt from that. Every Christian today is called upon to serve the Lord. And that service centers in and around the ministry of the local church. So then we ought to cultivate a heart and strive to be humble servant leaders as Jesus Christ exhibited this. And then thirdly and quickly this morning, an honorable Christian man seeks to cultivate holy living. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are several texts we could turn here to, but we'll turn just to this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Holy living. This is unquestionably demanded of every believer. And here's one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look in verse 3. Paul says, "For this is the will of God." Like, you don't even have to pray about this. You don't have to wonder if this is the case. It is the case. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That means your growth in holiness. That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence or desiring what is forbidden or the forbidden passions of lust. Not that way. Even the Gentiles do that which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but God has called us to holiness. We've talked about holiness before in other messages. We looked at positional holiness and practical holiness. And this is practical holiness that this text is speaking of. That we are called upon by God to be growing in our separation from sin and clinging to God. And those two aspects, the negative and the positive, is what comprise this notion. Holy living means hating that which is unrighteous. And yes, I did say the word hate. Sometimes we tell our kids, "Oh, we shouldn't use the word hate." And that's true most of the time. But there are some good things that you ought to hate. The Bible uses that word often. Psalm 128, "I hate every false way." Psalm 97:10, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That last quote, I'm sorry, it was Psalm 119:128. Psalm 101:3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cling to me." Psalm 119, 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Psalm 119, 163, I hate and abhor lying. Proverbs 8, 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We ought to be cultivating a godly hatred of that which God hates, which is unrighteousness. Holy living means that we must grow in our discernment of that which goes against the righteousness of God and hate the unrighteousness. Our hatred of these things flows out of our love for God. If we love God and God hates evil, then we must hate evil as well. We should not embrace or cling to that which God hates and views as wrong or harmful to us or evil or sinful. If God hates something, then we ought to choose to hate it as well. And there's the aspect of choice here. Because our flesh may like something that God hates. And if our flesh likes something that God hates, then our fleshly desires must change and must be denied. We must reject what God hates, even if we like it, even if we enjoy it. Our enjoyment of something, our liking it, is not the authority. It's God and His Word. Cultivating this hatred of sin. And this leads to the second aspect. Holy living means embracing that which is righteous. It's not just hating certain things, but it's also embracing certain other things. It says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:9 that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Holiness involves cultivating a godly love towards all of what God loves. God loves righteousness, goodness, truth, purity, and so much more. We noted last week that in Jesus Christ we are holy in God's sight, but we also now, in Christ Jesus, must grow in our daily pursuit of this holiness, the practice of what we have been declared to be. We are holy in Christ, we ought to be growing in our practice of holiness in Christ. And that means hating the evil and loving, embracing the good. Loving what God loves and hating what God hates is absolutely necessary for men and all Christians. Again, this is not just for men. Every one of us is called upon to this. So for our young people, you are the target of a lot of worldly advertising of evil. That's just the way it is. Most of the advertising today is targeted to the younger generation. Seeking to cultivate in them a restlessness, a thirst, a desire for things that they think they need, to cultivate discontentment. And you ought to reject what God rejects. I'm not saying advertising is evil. I'm just saying you have to be aware of what's going on and pursue the things that please the Lord. Don't be fooled by the deceitful lusts that war against your soul. Embrace the right, embrace the pure, embrace the truly good and holy things of God. Adult men, we must do the same. Hate the evil, love the good. Hate your sin, love God. You ought to be growing in your hatred of the sin that's in your life and therefore choose to do right more and more for the glory of God. Men, if we don't take the lead in this, if we as men don't seek and strive to cultivate honorable Christian manhood, why should the younger generation? In fact, I would contend one of the reasons why we find so many problems in the church today, generally speaking, is because adult men claiming to be saved do not seek to cultivate these things. They slack off. They don't view them as important. They don't read their Bibles. They don't serve. They don't lead appropriately. And the young men who watch them learn very well. And inadvertently, perhaps, we are raising a generation of young people who are not honorable. And young men who are not cultivating true manhood. And perhaps a younger generation who are not even Christians because we have failed. And the young men of today, everyone's responsible. You can't blame the other generation. You must choose. Young men, our teens, our young men, you must choose to cultivate this at your age. Great men of God have done this. Joseph did that at 17. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all teenagers when they were taken into captivity and stood firm in the pagan world. Mary, for you ladies, Mary was a teenage girl when God called upon her to bear the Messiah. See, these things are possible for all of us. We must choose. So I'm calling upon us, specifically today as men, but all of us in general, will we strive by the grace of God? And we can only do this with the help of the Holy Spirit. Unsaved people have no chance at this. But if we call ourselves Christians, are we going to cultivate a healthy love? Are we going to cultivate humble leadership? And are we going to cultivate holy living for the glory of God? Because if we don't, then this church will die a slow and painful death. And it starts with us. Let's commit ourselves to this morning in prayer.